I was asked to preach, he said, it would be nice if you would do something from Samuel. We're in this series, which is a tough book to preach on, I can promise you, because there's so much context and cultural background and obscure names and all of that. So I said, sure, and immediately went home and picked out the easiest passages I could find in Samuel so that he has to do all the tough ones. So thank him for his hard work in opening the word to us. I'd like to go to the end of David's life, and I know that's way out of sequence. Last week I was here and did the David and Goliath story, which is near the beginning of David's life. But I'd like to go to the end of David's life and look at another concept. I don't know if Pastor Stan will move to 2 Samuel. He didn't tell me. This actually comes in 2 Samuel. I call it Give Me Feet, the feet of a deer. And you recognize in that famous Bible passage, make my feet like the feet of a deer. I'd like to look at that in context, both its cultural context and its textual context. So I'd ask you to stand. I wanted to read the entire passage, but again, given we have church services for an hour and 5 minutes, whatever it is, that would take almost half of that, I think, because it's this explosion of praise on David's part. I pray you'll have a chance to read it yourself sometime in the near future. So I selected just a couple of verses out of it, and I'd like to recite those together with you. Would you join me, please? David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent people you save me. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my path secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights." I'm going to single out, if you would just stand yet for a moment, if you can. I'm going to single out two pieces out of that whole song of praise. Two ways we could approach it. One would be to look at a whole bunch of them, somewhat. The other way would be to look at a couple of them in much more detail. I'd like to note this first one as to when this song of praise came. So recite that again with me if you would. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And I'd like to pick out one piece of that song that David praises God for at that particular point. Recite that with me. It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my path secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. These are the very words of God. Amen. Please be seated, if you would, and let me share with you some thoughts about that particular passage. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. We talked about school starting. I'm a teacher, so it's hard for me just to jump into it. It'd be like teaching geometry and not teaching addition first. So we've got to build a little bit of a foundation as to where this song and the promises that David puts in it or claims in it, where that comes from contextually. So tell me, when you see a picture like this, what do you think? What do you think of? What does it remind you of? What is it a picture of? Abraham and Isaac, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. How about this one? One at a time, please. What does this remind you of? Thank you. The Passover in Egypt. Blood on the doorpost. How about this one? Mount Sinai. How about this one? Moses got the Ten Commandments. How about this one? Okay, Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it. How about this one? Ruth, everybody knows that one. And that one we did last week, so you should remember that one. David and Goliath, you would have remembered it anyway. How about this one? Entering the Promised Land, crossing the Jordan River. How about this one? Samson carrying the city gates. How about this one? Say it again. That could be. I never thought about that. She said Gideon and the altars. Wasn't what I was thinking. Or the golden calf. I don't remember the water connected to the golden calf, but I can see where you'd come up with that. Who put water on the altar before the sacrifice? Elijah called fire down from heaven. How about this one? Elijah again running ahead of the chariot. How about this one? Getting a little tougher. Which prophet had to go and buy a wife? Hosea. Okay, good. How about this one? Jesus feeding the crowd. How about this one? Okay, Salome dancing when John the Baptist was beheaded for his criticism of Herod. How about this one? Okay, last chapter of John. The disciples are fishing all night, didn't catch anything, and Jesus gave them a miraculous catch of fish. How about this one? Okay, could be blind Bartimaeus, any of the blind people Jesus healed. How about this one? The prodigal son. And this one? Good Samaritan. And this one? Woman grabbing the edge of Jesus' robe. Very good. How about this one? Calming the storm. Or Jonah. Where is he? Over there. Or Paul's in a shipwreck. So that could fit that as well. How about this one? The Gadarene demoniac. Jesus gets out of the boat and this man with a legion of demons came to him. How about this one? Jesus walking on water, Peter sinking. How about this one? Driving out the merchants in the temple. Very good. How about this one? Palm Sunday or this one? And this one? Garden of Gethsemane and this one? Pilate, Jesus' trial. How about this one? The crucifixion, obviously. And this one? Burial. And this one? Now, here's my question. Why are there so many stories in the Bible? You know that about 70%, almost three-quarters of the Bible is a story. Not data, not a whole set of propositions, but a story. The other 25%, a lot of it is emails and text messages to people in the stories. You would expect if God was going to reveal himself, he would give us something like the Constitution of the United States that had articles A, B, and C, and you could say, here it is, the whole thing, everything we need to know. He did a little of that. Ten Commandments would be a good example. Most of what God did was to get involved in stories and then to record the story to say, this is what I want you to know or to understand. Why is that? Well, the answer is there's a difference in how the people of the biblical culture think from how people in our culture think. Now, truth is truth. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it meant something different to them. They simply express truth differently than we do. We express truth most often in statement. So we like mental concepts that are precise and propositions and definitions. So if somebody said to you, what's your position on, and then name some political issue, you wouldn't tell a story. You would say, I think this, and you would make a statement. And that's good. That's a way to express truth. Or if it gets really complicated, we like philosophical systems, and you don't call them that, but we like things like creeds in churches or sets of beliefs, or we like Constitution of the United States or the Bill of Rights because it makes a nice, clear list. That's how we think. So if the Bible had been written to us, I think it would be very different. In the East, they prefer sensory concepts, things you could smell, imagine, picture, touch, experience. That's how they express truth. So they prefer a metaphor. The Lord, give me, deer, the feet of a deer. What does that mean to you? You don't want hoofs. You got enough problem with the feet you have. But for them, it meant a lot because that's how they think. Or when it gets more complicated, an Easterner loves a story. So if you read that 2 Samuel 22 in preparation today, as I suggested you might last week, then you noticed how many metaphors are in that song of praise, which comes at the end of a long story about a character named David. In fact, let me give you another example. If I were to ask, I always do this with students, but our time is way too short for that here. But if I said to you, what is God like? And I get statements like this from people like you or people who are 18 years old and seniors in high school. God is holy. God is love. God is eternal. God is faithful. God is powerful. And for you people with my hair color who used to go to catechism, you might say God is omniscient or omnipresent. And all the people who are younger than you look at you and have no idea what those words mean. We don't use them much anymore. But omniscient means he knows everything. Omnipresent means he's everywhere at once. Anyway, if I asked an Israeli about God, what is God, he would say, she would say, God is my shepherd. Or God is bread of life. Or God has eagle's wings. Or God is my rock. Or he is the vine. Or God is my fortress. Or God is living water. And they would be saying the same thing you did, but they would say it in a picture. So we need to recognize this morning that that Song of David is filled with pictures and metaphors that come in a story. And the best way to capture what it means for us is not only to look at the words, those are inspired and true, but to look at the story and the metaphor in the setting where they took place. So we need to do that first. So, give me feet, the feet of a deer. The setting is desert. Now, in the biblical world, desert is not only a place, 70% of the promised land is desert, but desert is a metaphor for life's hard times. So search through your Rolodex, and you don't know what a Rolodex is, but you do. Search through your Rolodex and think of the deserts you've been through. Some were mild. You had a job change. Wasn't nice when it happened, but the job you got as a response to the loss of another was maybe even better. Or you didn't get the scholarship you wanted, or a good friend said something hurtful. Those are deserts, but not brutal. And then you could think of in your Rolodex list some pretty nasty deserts you've probably been through. And I would suggest the older you are, the more of those you can describe. And we shared some of those in prayer time this morning. That's the metaphor in the Bible of desert. Partly because Israel was formed as a people in the desert. They met God in the desert. Oh, they knew about him a bit from Abraham. But God brought them into the desert and taught them not only who they were, but who they were called to be. And as a result, a lot of their metaphors and stories are desert. Whereas if they were in Michigan, they probably would be more about lakes and rivers and farms and not so much about deserts. In addition, the most important metaphor creator in the Bible, besides Jesus, in terms of how many, is David. Because so many of those metaphors for God, the Lord is my shepherd, are Davidic. And David spent a significant portion of his life out in the desert. So, for example, just briefly to give you a sample, if desert represents the times of struggle in life, what is it that God provides when we're in the struggle? The answer is, if you look at the deserts of the Middle East, and I've spent serious time there and brought probably 10,000 people with me, and I'm not exaggerating to how many have been there on our trips, and the most shocking thing to most people is how brutal that desert is and how much of Israel is desert. So you go there, and we spend day after day after day, usually 7 days, sometimes 8. It's, where's the shade? Because they're near the equator there, the sun is almost always directly overhead. So you don't get nice shadows from cliffs because the sun isn't there. The sun runs right the same way most of the canyons and riverbeds run, which is east and west. But there are a couple of shady things. For example, there are a few acacia trees. And I love to bring people because they see an acacia tree and they think, yes, shade. So you go stand under it and you realize an acacia tree, which is alive and that's a vibrant tree in the Middle East, there's not much shade. So you stand thinking, well, I guess this is better than nothing, but it sure isn't much. Now think about the meaning of that metaphor. God says, when you're in desert, I will be your shade. But how much shade are you going to get? It's not such an easy metaphor, because when you think about it, the Lord is your shade at your right hand, so the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. God doesn't promise when you're in the desert that he's going to lower the temperature down to 68, the humidity down to 42, and give you an oak tree or a maple tree that you can stand under and hardly see the sun coming through it. He does that sometimes. More often than not, he says, this is what you get. I'll give you enough shade to go another day, another mile, another 10 minutes. That's my promise. Now, that's a powerful experience the first few times you get there and experience that, because we, especially in our culture, like it when things are fixed. I don't want just a little enough to get me another day. I want the problem taken away. And sometimes he does that. But often, this is shade. And God becomes the shade. I praise and exalt. I exalt you and praise your name. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat, which in their culture means I gave you just enough to get by. Let me show you something. How these metaphors become not only a description of life, but become for the writer a teaching experience. Because Isaiah takes this to another level. Isaiah says, someday a king will reign in righteousness. Now, there were some good kings, but no true righteous king, at least not by Isaiah's time. He's thinking of the coming Messiah who will come. Jesus. Now, he didn't know his name was going to be Jesus, but he knew that a Messiah was going to come. And so Isaiah said, when that Messiah comes, each one of you will have a mission to become a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm, and shade. So not only does God teach in this metaphor that when life is desert, I'll give you enough shade to go another day, but he says, and I want you to join me. You must live in the desert with others, and as you see them struggle, you must become, by my grace and my power, shade to them. And so I like to think that this is a metaphor for a church. We've got some folks here from Love, Inc. this morning. I love the ministry of Love in the Name of Christ, because they're goals and objectives are not to feed people or to provide for their needs, but to go out to churches and say, do you realize we have people in our community that are living in the desert? Wouldn't you be willing to be a little bit of a broom tree, a little bit of an acacia tree to someone, and contribute as a church, maybe have a food pantry, maybe a furniture ministry, maybe contribute to Homes of Hope? Because we've got people in desert, and God has raised up churches whose mission it is to be shade, even just a little shade, to someone in desert. I think that's really an important. And then Isaiah goes on and says, you know what will happen if you do that? Eyes will be opened. and ears will be unstopped, so people will respond to me. That's ministry. Another metaphor that comes in desert. There are some riverbeds because it does rain 40, 50 miles away, and you can get a flood occasionally, tremendous, tremendous amount of water. But almost all the time, the riverbeds are dry. But every once in a while, you come across this, and that's the setting where David wrote that song that we're looking at today. It's unbelievable when you experience the first time, and I don't know if this will work or not, but let me try it. Is that on the mic? I love to bring people to places like this. Because you hear the sound first, and then you see it in that brutal desert. And so, of course, in that desert, there aren't many of these, half a dozen in the desert of Judea, maybe five in the desert of the Negev where Abraham was, maybe four, maybe five in the desert of Sinai where Israel wandered for 40 years. These are rare. So God says, when you're in your deserts, small or big, I will be your living water. But it doesn't necessarily come as often as I'd like. Be nice to live right next to Lake Michigan if I were in the desert. God says, well, you can have those moments too, but most often you're just going to get a trickle, just enough to keep you going. One more day, one more step, because that's the nature of what it means to live in the desert. So I'll be that to you, and I want you to be that to others. Just like each one of you are to be shade to those in the desert, God says, I want you to be like a stream of water in the desert. So I thought to myself this week, if my neighbors were approached after this service and somebody said, do Esther and Ray appear to you like a stream of water in a desert or the little bit of a shade of a small bush in the desert? I would hope my neighbors and yours would say, of course. They've always got time for me. They're always concerned about me. They're always in prayer. Even when I'm annoying, they reach out to me. If someone were to say, Hamilton Church, that one over there on 47th Street, is it like a little bit of shade, a little bit of living water in the desert when someone drives by, someone walks by, or someone walks in the door on a Sunday morning? Or are we so taken up with ourselves that we don't even notice the people in the desert around us? So just as last week, David slung the stone at Goliath, but before he did, he said, I'm going to do this that the world may know. We've been invited to be a desert people, not just because God will provide for us. He will, just enough. But we are called to be desert people because God wants us to be shade and water to others. And you know what happens? Isaiah said so. Eyes are opened, ears are unstopped, and people's lives are changed. Not because of what you told them. That can be important. But because of the shade and water, you were. So that's the larger context of the story. Now, let's do the immediate context. David's at the end of his time, not the end of his life yet, but the end of his time before he will come to the end of his life. So in other words, he's king. Well, let's walk through it. It starts out as he's a shepherd in the desert. Notice how often desert shows up. He's the youngest child in that family. Then he's anointed king, even though there is a king named Saul already. Then he's called to battle with Goliath, and he does so that the world may know. Makes him extremely popular, but King Saul is jealous. So for the next 20 years or so, the king is constantly trying to kill this rival to the throne. And David's life is, in a sense, in shambles because of Saul's opposition. So David has to flee, and he ends up living with Israel's terrible enemy, the Philistines, because it's safer there than to be at home and to have to face King Saul and the other Israelites who were opposed to him. Eventually, the Philistines have had enough, and David is worried again, so he leaves them and goes off by himself and lived alone in a cave. Check out Psalm 63 sometime as he pleads with God, "I'm all alone. Send somebody, please." And then he had to leave the cave, and he flees to the desert of Maon. While he's there, Saul chases him with an entire army and nearly catches him twice. Both times God delivers him by the skin of his teeth. Eventually, David leaves the desert of Maon, which doesn't mean anything to you. They're right next to each other. And he hides in the desert of Ziph in a cave at a place called En-Gedi. Now, that cave, we'll come back to that in a moment. I forgot I put this up here. At that point, while he's there, or right after that moment, the word comes that Saul has been killed, and David now no longer has to fear. And that's when he wrote the Song of Praise. And I wanted you to see that the Song of Praise is set in the context not only of David's struggles, but it's set in the context of desert, and it's set in the context of En-Gedi. Okay? Let's go a little bit closer. Here's the canyon at En-Gedi where David was hiding in a cave. You probably remember the story. Saul comes up that canyon with 3,000 soldiers. David's got a handful of people with him, and he's hiding. Saul chooses that moment, and this is one of those they always avoid in Sunday school. I don't know why, but they always do. Because I was taught Saul stopped, had the army be at rest, and he said, "I'm going to go up and rest." So he went up to the cave. Well, it doesn't say that in Hebrew. It says he went up to use the men's room. So Saul goes up to the cave to use the men's room, and he lays his robe off to the side, and Saul comes into the very cave where David is. But Saul doesn't know he's there, and David's men say, "Kill him. You got him. Kill him. Kill him, and it'll be done." David said, "I can't. He's God's anointed." "So are you." "I know, but so is he." And so David stayed hidden in the darkness until Saul had left. And then when Saul was some distance away, David called to him and said, "Saul, I saved your life. I could have killed you, but I chose not to. Please, why are you pursuing me?" And Saul at that moment relents and says, "Okay, I'll leave." So he leaves, but within months he's back again looking for David. And then eventually Saul dies and David is set free. Now, let's go to the song then that David wrote after that event. And I'm giving emphasis to that En-Gedi story because the metaphor he's going to use comes from that cave area of En-Gedi. I'll show you that when we get a little bit closer. He says this, "It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my path secure." Now, that word path there brings another metaphor. And I know that's a little bit different than how we sometimes approach Scripture in our Western Christian way, which is good. I'm not knocking our Western Christian way, but we want to talk about the doctrine of a passage. The writer wants you to feel the story of the passage. So David says, here's one of the ways, after all these experiences, after all this desert, being chased, having to run away from home, not being able to be with my family, my life in danger, living alone in caves, After all of that, this is the way I thought about God then, and this is the way I thought about God. It is God who provides for me. It is God who keeps my path secure. Now, that introduces another metaphor, the metaphor of path. There is no word in Hebrew. See, I'm so thrilled as a teacher that you're all taking notes, because I know if you didn't, you'll never remember all this. But the Hebrew does not have a word for live. So in Hebrew, you can't say, I'm living a good life, or how should I live my life, or how do we live, or where do we live? There is no such Hebrew word. Instead, they use the word halak, say halak, which means walk. So to them, because they didn't have horses, they didn't for the most part, they didn't have cars, obviously, they had a walk. So to them, life is walking, mostly in the desert. So John writes, say it after me, whoever claims to be in him must walk as Jesus walked. Now that doesn't mean if Jesus had a limp, you're supposed to limp. It means Jesus lived a certain way, so you live that way too. And there's the use of the metaphor. I think when John wrote that letter to a church, they all chuckled because he probably wrote it, or it was somebody wrote it for him in Greek. There is no way in Greek to say walk as Jesus walked. So he used the word peripateo, which means to stroll around, sort of lollygag like you're walking in the park. So they picked up the letter and they said, it says whoever claims to be in Jesus ought to stroll around the way Jesus strolled around. And they thought, that's weird. But then the Jews among them said, no, that isn't weird. That's exactly how we would say it. Whoever claims to be in him must walk as Jesus walked. Hence, there's a path of your life. If you are my students, your assignment for tonight would be to spend half an hour with a single sheet of paper, draw a path, and put on it all the moments that path was significant. So you remember the moment of your 16th birthday, or your first car, or the scholarship you got, or the trophy you won for the acting you did in the play, or, and here's where I got married, and here's where I got my first job, and here's when we bought our cottage, and here's when I got in a car accident, and then you put on life's path all of those moments. So you discover life is like a path. And I would bet you, at your age, for most of you, if you drew such a line, a lot of that pathway would be desert. Because not all of your life has been miserable, but some of it has been a struggle. So you would have ups and downs. So sometimes your path is like this. Sometimes your path is almost flat. Sometimes it starts to go uphill. And sometimes it gets really, really difficult. And sometimes I would guess in your life, if you're anything like me, your path becomes nearly impossible. And you wonder, am I going to be able to make this stretch of my path? Can you remember moments like that? Will I be able to go another day? How will I handle one more moment of this? So David thinks about his path, and it's not been easy when he wrote this song. Okay, he was anointed king as a little boy, and he defeated Goliath and became an all-American famous slinger to the world. But he spent most of his life alone, running, scared, missing his family, his community, his worship at the tabernacle, because he had to fear for his life from Saul. His path had been really, really hard. And so he says, it is God who keeps my path, my way secure. How? He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. So now let's come to the immediate metaphor that I wanted to focus on this morning. I've given you the big context. Westerners use words, Easterners use metaphors. I've given you the more immediate context of its desert, shade, and water. Then I've given you the context of David's life, which ends at En Gedi, at least as far as this song is concerned. And Saul meets David there, and I told you that story. So come with me. I've led people hiking at En Gedi 250 times, at least. One of my favorite places in all Israel, because all of these difficult metaphors. I don't want a little bit of shade. I want an air conditioner. I want an oak tree. I want low humidity. And we have a God who can give that, and you can all name moments in your life where that's exactly what you got. I can too. But more often than not, God said, no, it's not the way it's going to be. You're going to get a little. I'll keep you going, but not more than that. It's been a story of David with water. So I love to bring people and say, okay, let's walk with David in his difficult walk on this path, which comes to En Gedi, and then after word comes that Saul has died and David has been set free, he writes this song and says, God, you kept my path. As hard as it was, you kept me going. You were shade. You were water. And guess what? You made my feet like the feet of a deer. So I love that morning we get off the bus and we start hiking up that canyon toward the water. Now, most people don't know the water is coming, but it's there. And then you begin to meet these guys. Now, you hunter types are all sighting in already, I can tell. But you're saying that's not a deer, it's a goat. And you're right, it's an ibex. But En Gedi is famous for these goats. But the Hebrew word here is Ya'el, which is broad enough to include goats. So when it says, make my feet like the feet of a deer, in English it's too precise. We're thinking white tail, mule deer, or some other species of deer, not a goat. But David is thinking, he's at En Gedi, he's just had that cave story. David is thinking, God kept my path secure. He made my feet like the feet of these guys. And it's really cool to see, not only because they're beautiful animals, but they come down in the morning, if we get there early enough, out of the mountains, and they come down looking for that water below. And if you're quiet, high school kids sometimes have to be reminded, we're going to try and see these things. So don't shout and jump around and take pictures. Watch, but listen. And you'll hear the deer panting after that 1,000-foot climb. As the deer pants for water, David wrote, so my soul longs for you, O God. I'm like a thirsty deer. But I think the thing that sticks out to me the most are their feet. Because you can't imagine, unless you've seen mountain goats like this, either this kind or some other in some other place, where those animals go. It's unbelievable. They run. I've seen them run flat out, dead run across the side of a cliff. And just their feet seem to have suction cups. And they can handle unbelievable heights. I remember this lady here. We were between her and the rest of her group. And she stood there for a long time. And we stopped and just waited and waited. And she waited and waited. You could tell she wanted to cross. And finally she thought, I'm just going to go. And she just stood on that rock and jumped, just jumped. And not far from me to the people, from me to Bruce here probably. But it was like her feet just choo. And they can handle impossible paths. So David thinks about his path. Now this passage has come to mean a great deal to me personally for many reasons. If I had been David, I would have been praying to this God who is my rock and my Savior and my refuge. But I would not have been praying what David did. Because I can tell you, if that had been my path, I would have wanted, not this. That's way too hard. That's way too painful. That's way too much of a struggle. That's way too much of agony and suffering. I don't want that path. I want this one. Give me that path. That's what I want. I want it smooth. I want it flat. I want it easy. That's the way Americans think. And unfortunately, sometimes it rubs off, and that's the way Christians think. But notice David doesn't pray about the path. He doesn't say, make my path easier. David says, God, you know what's the right path for me. I trust you. I'd like it to be easier. Nobody likes a hard path. I'll trust that whatever path you want me to take, you'll give me the right feet. And if you got the right feet, you can handle any path. So what's your path like today? We heard some prayer requests. People in Maui whose path is hellish. People in Niger whose path is hellish. Joyce, whose sister-in-law is with Jesus. And that's a tremendous blessing, but it's not an easy path to walk. And you can pray for an easier path, and we should. But I want to be like David and say, God, the path you want me to walk is the one I want to walk. I may not like it. It may be way too hard. But that's the path I want. So give me feet. Now, I thought a lot about this. I certainly don't want this to be any more about me than about you, because you're all on God's path. And some of you, from what I hear, things are going pretty well, pretty smooth right now. And you better bless God, because that doesn't happen always. There's others sitting here today whose path is really, really, really hard. And you can pray for an easier one. David didn't, at least not in this song. On June 6, I was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. That path sucks. I don't even know what it looks like yet. But I've read enough to say that's not the path I want. I want to do this. But it's the path that God wants me to walk. And as much as I hate that, I trust Him that He wouldn't give me a path that He didn't want me to travel. So my prayer has been, God, if that's the path I have to walk, really, if that's the one you think is best for me, I don't understand it, and I certainly don't like it, and I will wrestle with you as Abraham and Moses wrestled with you in the Scripture. But I need feet. Because if you've got the right feet, there is no path you can't handle. That's the metaphor. So welcome to an Eastern way of describing our life with God. He's incredible. He blesses us beyond imagination often. But He leads us on a path that often passes through desert. There's just enough shade. And then He says, now you be that to others. There's just a little bit of water now and then. And He says, now you be that to others. And then when it gets really hard and you plead with Him to flatten it out and make it smooth, sometimes He says, okay. And sometimes He says, it's the path I call you to walk. Ask my son what his path was like. But I'll give you feet. May the feet of a deer be part of your prayer too. And may eyes be opened and ears unstopped and people brought to be part of this God community that you're part of, because they discover that in and through you, as well as directly by his power, he is always just enough. Can you live that way? I'm not sure you have a choice. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Bow your heads with me, please. Father, we are used to living in a culture where we can live comfortably. You've blessed us abundantly in this wonderful country we call home. So much so that sometimes we assume that that's the way it's supposed to be now. And then those moments come where, like your ancient people, you beckon and say, "There's a desert ahead. Follow me." And as we go through those hard moments, the loss of someone we love, the breaking of a relationship, the failure of a business or a job, the loss of a friend, the rebellion of a child or a grandchild or someone we love, the hard-heartedness of someone we care about, you know what deserts look like better than we do. Be our shade, just enough. Be our living water, just enough. Inspire us to want to be your instruments of shade and living water to others. And then, Father, when the path gets really steep and almost impossible, in fact, we may stand on the path and say, "I can't do this," then we'd ask for feet, so that we can handle, like David, even the impossible paths. In the name of our Messiah, whose path was really, really hard. Amen.